Please be seated. Well, let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33. What we've been doing, beginning last week and continuing this week, is doing sort of an overview of the book of Ezekiel. And my goal, really, in these studies that we've been doing is to take the fear out of the book of Ezekiel to you, since so many of us get into the book and we have no idea what is happening. So what I'm trying to do is sort of do a chapter-by-chapter survey of the book and put the book into sort of a package in a way that you'll feel comfortable with it and study it hopefully on your own and really mine the gems that are in this particular book. I think really the key to the book of Ezekiel is understanding that Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem in three waves. He came once in 605. That was deportation number one. Daniel is taken from Jerusalem 350 miles away to Babylonia at that time. Nebuchadnezzar came a second time in 597. That was deportation number two. Ezekiel is in that second group, taken from Jerusalem 350 miles away to Babylonia. Nebuchadnezzar would come a third time in 586. Destroy the temple, destroy the city. When the book of Ezekiel, when his ministry begins to take place, that third 586 deportation had not yet taken place. So Ezekiel is a prophet of God prophesying to the exiles in Babylonia along the Kibar River after the second deportation, but before the third. And this group thought, you know, we're going to be going back to Jerusalem very quickly. They were inflated with false optimism. And Ezekiel's ministry is to teach them, no, your optimism is false. And in fact, very shortly, Nebuchadnezzar will come and engage in the final siege against Jerusalem. The book of Ezekiel, as we've talked about, is really structured symmetrically. Chapters 1 through 24 are counterbalanced with chapters 33 through 48. In the first section, Ezekiel is commissioned. In the second section, Ezekiel is recommissioned. In the first section, the glory of God departs. In the second section, the glory of God returns. In the first section, there are prophecies of judgment. In the second section, there are prophecies of blessing. So 1 through 24 and 33 through 48 are symmetrical. The fulcrum is the judgment on the nations, chapters 25 through 32. And essentially what's happening is this. Ezekiel is prophesying to people who didn't think the final siege by Nebuchadnezzar would ever come. They thought they'd be returning very quickly. And Ezekiel spends the first 24 chapters of this book saying, no, 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 no. Nebuchadnezzar is coming. You're not going to be returning from Babylonia to Jerusalem anytime soon. And chapter 24 is a pivot chapter. Because in that chapter, Ezekiel in Babylonia receives word from a messenger from Jerusalem that his prophecies, all of the things he's been talking about in chapters 1 through 24 are beginning to happen. And at that point, the whole focus of Ezekiel's ministry shifts. And that moves us into chapters 25 through 32, the section of scripture that we looked at in the previous hour. There, Ezekiel is prophesying judgment on the surrounding nations. And then once again, chapter 33 is a pivot chapter. Because in that chapter, Ezekiel now receives a message. He receives a word that Nebuchadnezzar has finished the job. In chapter 24, he received word that Nebuchadnezzar is beginning to siege Jerusalem. And in chapter 33, Ezekiel receives message that Nebuchadnezzar has finished sieging Jerusalem. The city has been burned. The temple has been destroyed. The Jews have been permanently evicted from that land, exactly as Ezekiel predicted would come to pass. And now Ezekiel's audience, the exiles in Babylonia, who had previously been inflated with false optimism, are now deflated with false pessimism. These exiles began to say to themselves, God has forgotten us. They began to say to themselves, God has broken His covenant to the nation of Israel. And now in chapters 33 through 48, Ezekiel says, no, 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 no. And in fact, God has not broken His covenant to the nation of Israel. In fact, God has a glorious future in store for national Israel. A future that Ezekiel begins to unfold now in chapters 33 through 48. It's a much happier section of the book to teach from than the previous sections. The previous sections, chapters 1 through 24, and then chapters 25 through 32, are very negative. But now as we move into chapters 33 through 48, the tone becomes very positive. Chapter 33 being a pivot chapter. The crushed exiles, those who had their false hopes decimated, are now about to be built up. And did you notice that God's Spirit has a very powerful ministry to us the moment our hopes are crushed? Some of the things we counted on, some of the things we trusted in, didn't quite come out as planned. And we become despondent, and it's at that point the Spirit of God begins to work in our hearts and says, I have a greater plan. I have something special for you. And all of us at one point or another in our lives have sensed that ministry of the Spirit. The great Comforter, as He comforts us in the midst of distress. And in essence, that is what Ezekiel is beginning to do now in chapters 33 through 48. So in chapter 33, Ezekiel is recommissioned. He's appointed as a watchman, just as he was commissioned back in chapter 3. The commissioning of chapter 3 is parallel to his commissioning in chapter 33. The only difference is in chapter 3, Ezekiel is commissioned by God to preach judgment. Now, Ezekiel is commissioned by God to preach restoration. You see, the problem with the exiles is they didn't think judgment would come. And the prophecies of judgment that came out of Ezekiel's mouth were so severe, the exiles would say to themselves, that can't be God speaking. And so Ezekiel in chapter 3 says, it is God. I've been commissioned by God. And he explains how he was commissioned by God. But now he's dealing with the opposite circumstance. These exiles are so dejected, so despondent, so intoxicated with the belief that they have been forsaken by God. Now as Ezekiel is preaching words of comfort, the exiles are saying to themselves, that's not true. That couldn't be true. That couldn't be the voice of God. And so now Ezekiel goes through the exact same process where he now explains how he is recommissioned not to preach judgment, but to preach restoration. And at this point, Ezekiel's dumbness, his muteness is removed. You remember back in the earlier chapters of the book, Ezekiel is made moot. He can't speak. The only way he can speak is if God miraculously touches his tongue and God miraculously touches his mouth and allows him to speak. And this is how the exiles know that every time Ezekiel opens his mouth and speaks, it's in essence God allowing that miracle to occur. But now that mootness is taken away. And once that mootness is taken away, it signals a new theme that's coming in the book of Ezekiel. The dumbness and the mootness represented judgment. And that's been very well cataloged for us in the first 32 chapters of the book. Now that this dumbness and mootness is removed, it signals a new theme that's coming. And that new theme, as we shall see, is glorious restoration. And so now in chapter 34, Ezekiel's prophecies of restoration begin to take place. And in chapter 34, he begins to look at, prophetically, a coming selfless shepherd who would replace Israel's present selfish shepherds. A selfless shepherd would replace the selfish shepherds. And Ezekiel sees what was happening amongst the shepherds or the leaders of the nation of Israel. The leaders were not concerned with the people. The leaders were concerned with themselves. They were concerned with enriching themselves, fattening themselves, and at the same time the people were unhealed and they were living in an uncured state. But Ezekiel predicts a time where there will arise a new shepherd. A shepherd who would not place his own needs before the people, but would rather place the people's needs above his own needs. And by the way, this is how you can always tell who a false teacher or a false prophet is. The Bible warns us over and over again to be on the lookout for false teachers and false prophets. How can you determine if someone is a false teacher or a false prophet? Here's how you can tell. The false prophet always sees the people for what he can get out of the people. He's not interested in feeding the flock. He's interested in fleecing the flock. He wants to use the Christian community for his own personal ambitions, whether it be power, popularity, finances. A true shepherd of God, someone who is called by the Holy Spirit to shepherd God's flock, does not behave in that way. He puts the people above himself. He puts the people's needs above his own needs. And who is the ultimate good shepherd? Notice John 10 and verse 11, describing Christ. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd goes after the single sheep. The good shepherd puts the needs of the sheep above his own needs." And in Ezekiel's day, going back to Ezekiel 34, the exact opposite was occurring. The shepherds were enriching themselves and not concerned with the needs of the people. And Ezekiel, as he begins to prophesy restoration, says the day is coming when that is about to be reversed. God will raise up a good shepherd who will place the needs of the people above his own needs. Now, who is this good shepherd that's coming? Notice, if you will, Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 23. "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd." There's a similar reference to David in Ezekiel 37 and verse 24, a chapter that we will look at a little bit later. Now, most people, when they read this prophecy about David being raised up as the good shepherd in the future, they say, well, that's just speaking of the Lord Jesus. After all, David is used as a type or as sort of a symbol for the Lord Jesus in Scripture. So this is just a reference to Jesus. But I would differ on that. I disagree. I think when the Bible says God is going to raise up David as a good shepherd over Israel, that's exactly what the Bible means. David himself will be resurrected and will be restored to a place of leadership over the nation of Israel in the millennial kingdom. It's very interesting that when David is used as a symbol for the Messiah, the prophets use different clauses. They call David the root of Jesse, the branch of David, the son of David. These are well-known symbols for David being used as a reference to Messiah. But our text simply says David. These clauses, root of Jesse, branch of David, son of David, none of these terms are used. The Bible simply says David. So David one day will be raised up. Now, this should not come as a great surprise to us, because the book of Revelation, chapter 20 and verse 4, speaks of a great resurrection of all Old Testament saints. All Old Testament saints will be resurrected at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. David was an Old Testament saint, and he will be in that group. He will be resurrected and restored to a place of leadership over national Israel. Now, Jesus himself in that future day in the kingdom will reign over the entire earth. But David will be ruling over Israel. So it will be sort of a co-regency form of government. Jesus reigning over the entire earth, but at the same time, Jerusalem and the nation of Israel is delegated to David, and David is ruling over that section of the world in the millennial kingdom. And so it's a wonderful time period that we look forward to. And now we come to Ezekiel 35, which is sort of a strange chapter. At first you read this and you say, wait a minute, we've already talked about this earlier. This chapter seems out of place. And this chapter is talking about the destruction of Edom. The destruction of Edom has already been mentioned back in chapter 25. The question is, why is the destruction of Edom reappearing here in chapter 35? And I think the answer to that is the land of Israel is about to become a dominant theme in Ezekiel's prophecies in chapter 36. Edom, historically, has always lusted after Israel's land. Edom was always an impediment to Israel entering into the land. In fact, you recall when the nation of Israel was coming out of Egyptian bondage and into the land of Canaan, Numbers 20, verses 14 through 22, records how the Edomites were stopping Israel. They were an obstacle in their path. And what God is saying, I believe, in chapter 35 is this: I am about ready to remove the final impediment to the nation's restoration to the land. The land indeed is going to become a very dominant theme in chapter 36. And so chapter 35 precedes chapter 36, where God says, before I can restore Israel to her land, I'm going to remind you of my removal of the final impediment to the land of Israel. I'm going to remove the Edomites. And once that obstacle is removed, then the nation will once again be free to return to her land. And now that becomes the subject of chapter 36. And Ezekiel chapter 36 is probably the section or the chapter of the Bible that most people are familiar with. Ezekiel chapter 36 is a tremendous chapter where it speaks of the physical and spiritual restoration of the nation. You see, chapter 36 says, yes, the nation of Israel will come back to the land. But that's only part of the promise. The other part of the promise is the nation itself will be regenerated by the Spirit of God. And it's very interesting to me that Jesus had a conversation with Nicodemus in John 3. And Jesus said, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. And then Jesus said to Nicodemus, you are the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things. And I believe that Jesus is referring back to Ezekiel 36, because Ezekiel 36 predicts not just the physical restoration of the nation of Israel, but their spiritual restoration. It speaks of a time in history where the nation of Israel will trust Christ, and the Spirit of God will enter them, and they will be once again God's people. You see, there's no other way to enter into a relationship with God other than being born spiritually. It doesn't matter what our denomination is. It doesn't matter what church we go to or went to. It doesn't matter our religious activity. It doesn't matter how much money we've given to different causes. It doesn't matter how we've lived our life. There's just one issue that's necessary to enter into a relationship with God, and that's through the born-again experience. If a person has never had the born-again experience, they do not belong to God. There has to be a point in a person's life whereby they place their confidence or their trust for their eternity in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the moment that happens, Romans 8 verse 9 says, the Spirit of God enters a person. The body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if that has not happened to an individual, their religious activity doesn't mean anything. Their spirituality doesn't mean anything. I spent literally the first 16 years of my life on a religious quest, a religious track, doing the good things, doing the right things. I was actually an altar boy in the Episcopalian church, had the entire service memorized by heart. But I had not been born spiritually, and therefore I had no relationship with God. I was deceived into thinking that I had a relationship with God, but I did not have a relationship with God. And it was not until the age of 16 that someone invited me to a home Bible study where John chapter 3, that very text, was taught. And I understood for the first time that I had to be born both of water and the Spirit. I did not understand what those terms meant, but I understood that I had not had the born-again experience that the Scripture speaks of. And I would encourage anyone here who is doubtful of whether they've had this experience or not to please come talk to me or some of the staff members of this church afterward, because it's the most important decision a person can ever make. Life's most important question is, have you been born spiritually? Because that determines whether you enter into a relationship with God or not. And what Ezekiel 36 is prophesying is that day is coming for the nation of Israel. Yes, they will be regathered from the four corners of the earth and will be brought back to the land of Israel. But more is prophesied here. They will be sprinkled with the Holy Spirit. They will be regenerated, as we say in theology. And they will enter into that relationship with God for the first time, nationally. The background for this entire text is Jeremiah 31. It's the new covenant. It's one of the covenants that God made with Israel. God promised that the day would come when He would literally take His laws and place them inside the hearts of the Jews. They would no longer be obeying God based on tablets of stone on the outside of their heart. They would be obeying God because God would take His very law and inscribe it on their hearts. And they would be internally changed from the inside out. And so Ezekiel 36 is the fulfillment of that great covenantal promise in Jeremiah 31. We too have a similar experience the moment we trust Christ as Savior. And now we come to Ezekiel chapter 37, another well-known chapter in the book. And what this chapter does is it illustrates the contents of chapter 36. Here are two illustrations illustrating the material of chapter 36. The first illustration is the Valley of the Dry Bones. Chapter 37, verses 1 through 14. The second illustration is the vision of the two sticks, verses 15 through 28. Let's take these one by one. Ezekiel is in a valley, and he sees dry bones scattered throughout the valley. And he begins to look very carefully, and suddenly these bones begin to come back together so that they form a human skeleton. And don't panic, I'm not going to sing the song for you this morning. We know the song. But the bones come back together. They form a human skeleton. And then he sees muscles and sinews and skin develop over this skeleton. So it's a person. And then Ezekiel continues to look. And he sees now breath entering this new body. And this body begins to breathe. It begins to have a fully functioning capacity. And we ask ourselves, what does all of this represent? It represents two things. The bones coming together, the skeleton assembling itself, represents the physical restoration of the nation. That represents the nation coming back to the land. The breath entering the body represents the spiritual restoration of the nation. It represents the born again experience. Now I want you to notice the order here. First, the skeleton is formed, the body is formed, then breath enters the body. First comes the physical restoration of the Jew. Second comes the spiritual restoration of the Jew. And you say, well, why is all of this significant? Here's the reason it's significant. There are many people today who will tell you that the nation of Israel that has been regathered into her homeland is not part of God's program. The Jews have been brought back miraculously from the four corners of the earth back to the land of Israel, exactly as Ezekiel predicted, and yet people will say that's immaterial, it's irrelevant, it's a coincidence. Now why do they say that? They say that because the nation of Israel today is in unbelief. The nation of Israel today is a Christ-rejecting nation. And they say, how could a Christ-rejecting nation be part of God's plan? But what they're neglecting is the two ideas we just spoke of. First comes the physical restoration of the Jews. Second comes the spiritual restoration of the Jews. There are two regatherings. The first regathering in unbelief has, I believe, already begun to transpire. The spiritual regeneration is yet to transpire. The spiritual regeneration will take the 7-year tribulation period itself to bring the nation of Israel to a point and a place where she is willing to trust in Christ. Now here's the two great regatherings. Notice how these are contrasted. There's a present or first regathering, and that is different than a permanent or second regathering. The first regathering, the Jews return to part of the land. In the second regathering, they return to all of the land. The first regathering is a return in unbelief. The second regathering is a return in faith. In the first regathering, the Jews are restored to the land only. In the second regathering, the Jews are restored to the land and the Lord. The first regathering sets the stage for the tribulation period. It sets the stage for discipline. The second regathering will set the stage for the millennium. It will occur at the end of the tribulation period and sets the stage for blessing. So just because God has not seen fit yet to bring Israel to Christ, we should not jump to the conclusion that what is happening now in the Middle East has nothing to do with the program of God. How many people in here believe God was at work in your life before you became a Christian? Clearly we see that. I can see it clearly, more clearly now, now that I'm saved, but I can look back and see time after time where God's Spirit was prompting me. God's Spirit was preparing me. God's Spirit was bringing the right people, the right books, the right thoughts, the right conversations into my life to prepare my heart for trusting in Christ. That same process is occurring right now amongst the Jews. He is at work in them, even though they at the present time are rejecting Him. And so they are being regathered for a great purpose. And so first the body, and then the breath. Now, unfortunately, we have today what's called Reformed theology. Reformed theology will say, this is just speaking of the church on the day of Pentecost. And I want you to see verse 11. Ezekiel 37, verse 11. He said to me, Son of man, these bones are what, the church? No. These bones are the whole house of Israel. This is a vision that does not concern the church. It's not talking about the church on the day of Pentecost. It's talking about God's future work through the Jewish nation. See, to be a Reformed theologian, it's very interesting. The word Israel means Israel all the way through the book of Ezekiel, until you get to chapter 37. And then suddenly the word Israel takes on a new meaning. And the reason we hold to this system and the belief that we hold to here is because of a consistent interpretive approach to the Bible. If Israel means Israel all the way chapters 1 through 36, why would I switch the meaning of the word and make Israel the church in chapter 37? The more consistent you are with the Bible, the more you end up in our camp eschatologically, which would be dispensationalism. And then there's a second vision. In Ezekiel 37, verses 15 through 28, Ezekiel sees two sticks coming together. Now remember, the nation of Israel was divided in two in the year 931. There was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is swept away in 722. The southern kingdom is swept away in 586. And what Ezekiel is predicting is the time will come when there will no longer be a divided kingdom. Yes, the kingdom was divided in Old Testament times, but when God restores the nation of Israel, that restoration will be so complete that the northern and southern divisions of the kingdom will no longer exist. It will be a complete unification. Now, when the Mormons come to your door, not if they come to your door, when they come to your door, one of the things they will try to tell you is that one of these sticks is named Joseph. And Joseph, therefore, is the prophet Joseph, Joseph Smith, that God raised up. And Joseph had prophecies and a ministry here in North America. Supposedly, Jesus Christ was here in North America in the 1800s and earlier. And they get a lot of this logic from Ezekiel 37. Because one of these sticks is named Joseph, and they say that's Joseph Smith. Now, let me tell you a little something about how cults operate. Who converts to a cult? The person that converts to a cult is a person who believes the Bible is true, but they don't know the Bible very well. Someone who has an inner conviction that the Bible is true, but they don't really know enough about the Bible to understand if part of the Bible is being taken out of context or not. When you go to a Billy Graham crusade, when you go to a Louis Palau crusade, whenever there's a situation where many, many people are coming to Christ, in the parking lot, you will find people passing out literature, trying to convert these new converts to their cult or to their way of thinking. Why do they thrive on these new converts? Because they know that they're dealing with people who believe the Bible is true, but at the same time don't know much about the Bible. So to a person who does not know much about the Bible, this argument about Joseph Smith seems realistic. After all, one of these sticks is named Joseph. But when you look at verse 16, just look at the context. It says, "And you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah, for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim." In context, these two sticks are not talking about the church. They're not talking about Joseph Smith. It's not talking about the Mormon religion. It's talking about the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel. The division that happened in 931, and what Ezekiel is predicting, is once the millennial kingdom begins, this division will be a thing of the past. The unity which began just after the reign of Solomon will be in everyone's rearview mirror. The kingdom will once again be unified. And now we come to chapters 38 through 39. And this is the famous Gog and Magog invasion. Now we ask ourselves, why are these chapters here? Why is Ezekiel including these chapters in his prophecies of restoration? Look at the very last verse of chapter 39. It answers the question. "I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord." Look at verse 22. "And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward." Why is the Gog-Magog invasion included in this section of the book? The answer is this. God is going to use the Gog-Magog invasion to bring Israel to faith. The Gog-Magog invasion is the mechanism by which God will get national Israel that has been regathered in unbelief. He will get them to bow the knee to Christ. And by the time the Gog-Magog invasion is completed, Israel will be once again a believing nation. Let me just answer five questions about the Gog-Magog invasion. We'll go through these very quickly. Number one, who is involved? Here I'm getting this map from Mark Hitchcock. The following nations are involved: Libya, the Sudan, Iran, Central Asia, Rosh, and Turkey. Now, we can defend all of these nations very carefully in terms of where they're found in the Bible. And I've done previous messages on this where I've gone through each of these nations and showed you very carefully how each of these names are found in Ezekiel and how they can be traced to modern nations. So if you go back into the archive somewhere, I would encourage you to get that tape. I don't have time to do it now, but these are the nations that will surround Israel in the last days. Second question. When does the Gog-Magog invasion happen? That's not an easy question to answer. Evangelicals have seven views. And don't worry, I'm not going to go through each view. I'm just going to give you my view. That's kind of the advantage of being the speaker. You can just give your view. But I just want you to know that this is an issue that evangelicals have hotly debated. I believe this invasion will happen with the second seal judgment. Notice chapter 38 and verse 8. After many days you will be summoned in the latter years. You will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste, but its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely. It's speaking of a time in Israel's history where she's living securely. Notice verse 11 of chapter 38. And you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest. Notice that word rest. And living securely. It's speaking of a time when the nation of Israel is living in tranquility. Now I ask myself, when will this happen? And to me, there's only two options. One is the millennial kingdom. That's a time where the nations will take their swords and beat them into plowshares. No more war. But this can't be describing the millennial kingdom, because in the millennial kingdom, there's no more wars at all. And what's described here is a war. The only other option I see when Israel is living in security is the time in history where the Antichrist arises. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 enters into a peace treaty with Israel and guarantees her survival. They believe the Antichrist is their Messiah at that point. After all, he brings the shalom, or the peace that they've always wanted and hungered for. It's interesting, you talk to a Jew today and you say, why don't you believe Jesus is the Messiah? They say there's no shalom. There's no world peace. But the Antichrist brings in this world peace. And the Jew today doesn't understand that there can't be world peace until there's peace in the heart. First, Messiah brings peace to the heart. Then he brings peace to the world. But the Jewish mind doesn't understand that. And so there's no shalom. But the Antichrist will bring the shalom. He'll bring the world peace. When the first seal is opened in the book of Revelation, the rider on the white horse goes forward. That's a picture of the Antichrist bringing peace to the world. And then the second seal is opened and war breaks out. And that, I believe, is the Gog-Magog invasion. Peace to war. Peace to war. First seal to the second seal. That's exactly the combination that's spoken of in Ezekiel. First comes the peace, then comes the war. And so when that second seal is opened, those nations that I had on the map earlier invade the nation of Israel. And all the way through the tribulation period, this battle continues till the very end, when the nation of Israel finally bows the knee to Messiah. And Jesus Christ returns from heaven to earth to rescue his people in the midst of the great tribulation. And so that's the answer to the when question. It's an event that happens with the second seal and continues all the way through the tribulation. What about the why question? Why are these nations invading Israel? And I think there's two reasons why they invade Israel. The first is anti-Semitism. There's a tremendous hatred for Israel in the world today. Verse 10 of Ezekiel 38. Thus says the Lord God, it will come about in that day that thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil plan. Verse 16. And you will come up against my people Israel. Satan is always at work fostering anti-Semitic philosophies and beliefs, and he puts these ideas into the minds of these nations to invade the nation of Israel. There's a second reason, though, really, why these nations come against Israel, and that has to do with money. Look at verse 12. To capture spoil, to seize plunder. It's interesting to me that Israel, since her return in 1948, has a gross domestic product which has outstripped that of its neighbors. And they're jealous of Israel because of this. Some have speculated that Israel will discover oil. And won't that invite the attention of the world and the envy of the world? Some have speculated that there are great mineral deposits at the bottom of the Dead Sea that will become financially lucrative. And won't that create envy amongst these surrounding nations? The fourth question is the what question. What happens as a result of this battle? The answer is divine intervention. God supernaturally steps in and protects his people. Now, why does God do that? Here's the answer. God has purposed to bless the world through the Jew. Every blessing that we have today has come to us through the Jew. What are the three great blessings that have come or will come to the world through the Jew? Number one, the Scripture. Every writer of the Bible, with the possible exception of Luke, was a Jew. Secondly, second great blessing is Messiah. Messiah is a Jew. And there's a third great blessing that's coming. You see, God hasn't finished blessing the world through the Jew. There's a third great blessing that's coming. And what's that third great blessing? The kingdom. The Jewish kingdom. That time in history where there'll be great peace upon the earth. There'll be great agricultural prosperity. That will be headquartered in Jerusalem. Genesis 12 verse 3, God says, I will bless you, and through you the families of the earth, the nations of the earth, will be blessed. This is why God protects his people in the midst of the Gog and Magog invasion. They are the instrument of blessing to planet earth, past, present, and future. Fifth question is the how question. How is the world being set up for this very event? Let me give you two things. Number one, the return of the nation to their land in unbelief. Look again at Ezekiel 38 and verse 8. After many days, you will be summoned. In the latter years, you will come to the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered. This has happened in our very day. The second thing is the coalition of nations that begins to develop. Ezekiel predicts a coalition of nations that will develop against Israel in the last days. That has happened. What do all of these nations, by the way, have in common? What is their religion? It's Islamic. The Islamic religion has an intense hatred for national Israel. As far as an Islamic theologian is concerned, Jerusalem is the place where their prophet ascended back to God. It's a holy site. And as long as Jerusalem remains in the control of the Jews, The Islamic religion, the Islamic ideology can never be satisfied. And so what we have today is the coming together of two great things. The restoration of the nation in unbelief and a developing coalition of nations with an ambition and a desire to destroy Israel. Do you realize that if I was giving this sermon 100 years ago, you people would think I'm absolutely crazy? There was no Israel. There was no coalition of nations. And yet the very things that Ezekiel predicted way back in the 6th century are materializing before our very eyes. Finally, and I'll do this very quickly, we move to Ezekiel 40 through 48, and we have a description of the temple. Don't worry, we're not going to go through each chapter. We would be here all day if we did that. Let me just answer three questions. Number one, when does this temple materialize? The only place it really fits in history is the millennial kingdom. When the millennial kingdom begins, when the thousand-year kingdom of Christ begins, the temple will exist. There will be an actual functioning temple. The second question is this a literal temple? There are many people today telling us that Ezekiel's temple is not a literal temple. Let me give you some reasons why it's a literal temple. Number one, there's great detail here. Number two, the angel says, record everything I'm going to tell you about the temple. Number three, all of Ezekiel's prophecies thus far have come to pass literally. Why wouldn't the prophecy of the temple come to pass literally? Furthermore, the glory of God departed from a literal temple in chapters 8 through 11. Why wouldn't the glory of God return to a literal temple in chapters 40 through 48? So an actual functioning temple in the millennial kingdom. There are actually four temples in Israel's history, two in our past, two in our future. First, there was Solomon's temple. We read about that in the books of Kings and Chronicles. Then there was the temple that the exiles built under Zerubbabel. We read about that in the book of Ezra. The next temple that's coming is the Antichrist temple. Midway through the tribulation, the Antichrist will desecrate the temple. How can that happen unless there's an actual temple that exists? So that will be temple number three. And then finally, there'll be this fourth temple, Ezekiel's temple, mentioned in the millennial kingdom. Now, one thorny issue is the issue of animal sacrifices. People say, how in the world can this be a literal temple and have literal sacrifices in it? In fact, many people say that what I'm teaching here is heresy. There's one man that comes on the radio, and he says anybody that believes in a literal temple with literal sacrifices is committing heresy because he's contradicting the book of Hebrews. I guess that means I'm a heretic. And you know who else is a heretic? The Apostle Paul is a heretic. Because the Apostle Paul, in Acts 21 and verse 26, issued an animal sacrifice. See, it's possible for animal sacrifices to exist, but to be memorial in nature, to look backward. After all, we take communion today. And when we take communion, what are we doing? Are we crucifying Christ all over again? No, we are memorializing. We're looking backward. And so that's one possible way of understanding how there can be literal sacrifices in the temple. And finally, in closing, we have chapters 47 through 48. And these chapters really are descriptive of the tremendous geographical and topographical changes that will take place in Israel. Chapter 47, verses 1 through 12 says, when the nation comes back together, even the Dead Sea will come back to life. Now, why do we call the Dead Sea? Because it's dead. The high salt content makes it impossible for animal life to live in the Dead Sea. But Ezekiel in chapter 47 verses 1 through 12 says, out of the east gate of the temple will flow a river of water. That water will flow down in Gedi. It will flow into the Dead Sea. And once it goes into the Dead Sea will be brought back to life. Animals will once again live within the Dead Sea. And so when God restores Israel, it will be so perfect that we'll even reverse geographical and topographical curses. and problems. And then the tribes will be brought back. And here's a picture of the tribal allotment that's described in chapter 47, verses 13 through 22. And then finally, we come to the very end of the book, chapter 48, verses 30 through 35. And the very city of Jerusalem will now be brought back to life. It will be restored. Look at verse 35. Look at how the book ends. The city will be 18,000 cubits round about. And the name of that city shall be The Lord Is There. The very city that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed in 586, the very city that the exiles wept over and mourned over, Ezekiel is predicting that one day that very city will be brought back to life, it will be restored, and it will be given a very special name called The Lord Is There. What a book. It's amazing I was able to cover this in four sessions. And I appreciate your perseverance and endurance, and I apologize for going a little long. But my hope and prayer is that this book will become alive to you, will become meaningful to you. And you will begin to see how the pieces of the book fit together. And you'll begin to study this book and mine its gems and use it to feed your soul. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for an opportunity to study. We thank you for your truth. And we just ask that these times in your word will remind us of your character, who you are, and your faithfulness to your people in history. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, Amen.